What stops us from sinning? Have you ever thought about the answer to that question? What reasons, motivations, influences keep us from doing something that is wrong? Or what about the flip side to that question? Have you ever thought about what encourages us to sin? What motivates us, influences us, draws us to sin? Well, today we're going to answer those questions as we continue in our fall series, Steady On, the Switchbacks of Romans 5 through 8. Now, if you haven't been with us the past several weeks, the reason this series is called the Switchbacks of Romans 5 through 8 is because in these chapters, Paul frequently contrasts two opposing ideas as a teaching method in order to help us better understand different aspects of the gospel. And this morning, we're going to see how Paul contrasts the two ideas of grace on one hand and sin on the other. And Paul is going to help us think about if grace is something that stops us from sinning or if grace is something that encourages us to sin. So let's dive into our passage today to find this answer out, which is found in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, or if not, you can follow along on the screen. Starting in verse 1, this is what it says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it instructs us, it teaches us, it corrects us. And Lord, we ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us in your truth. Lord, may all the glory go to you. Amen. If you could do whatever you wanted and get away with it, would you? See, whether we want to admit it or not, I think there's something that's tempting or alluring about that scenario. And this is something that foreign diplomats would have to agree with as well. In 1961, at the Vienna Convention on Diplomatic Relations, the practice of diplomatic immunity was established as an international law. Now, if you're not familiar with diplomatic immunity or the practice of it, it essentially gives a visiting foreign diplomat complete immunity from lawsuit or prosecution of any of the host country's laws. In other words, foreign diplomats, they can break any of the host country's laws and not be punished for it. So, for example, if we sent a diplomat that represented America to England, theoretically, they could break any of England's laws and not be held responsible for it. Now, this law, it was designed to protect foreign diplomats from being mistreated or framed for crimes that they did not commit by the host country. However, giving someone this tremendous amount of power could be potentially dangerous, right? Because essentially, it's a permanent get-out-of-jail-free card, right? That allows these foreign diplomats to do whatever they want and get away with it. So the question is, do foreign diplomats abuse this power? And the question also is, if you were a foreign diplomat, would you abuse this power? See, the answer, at least for these foreign diplomats, is overwhelmingly yes. See, one of the most common abuses is simply diplomats parking wherever they want, right? They don't want to, you know, find the time to find a parking space, so they'll park in a handicapped, even though they're not handicapped. They'll double park in two parking spaces just because they can. Or if they can't find a parking space, they might just pull up on the curb or anywhere else they want and park their car right there. And they can get away with it. And to show you how common this is, in one study done, it was calculated that there have been over $100 million worth of unpaid parking tickets from foreign diplomats illegally parking in London since 2003. All right? It's very common. But this isn't the only abuse that foreign diplomats are known to do. They also are known for smoking in non-smoking buildings. All right? They'll just light up a cigar in a restaurant that's clearly non-smoking, but they can get away with it. They'll also rent out buildings as for an apartment or a flat, and they don't have to pay the rent. Diplomatic immunity protects them. Or they'll shoplift and get new wardrobes for free, all right, because they can't get in trouble. Diplomatic immunity. Now, while these are more petty abuses, diplomats have been known to also have some grave abuses of their power. They've been known to get away with assault, driving drunk and running over people, peddling illegal drugs, illegal guns, or even murder. Now, the only real power the host country can do is to expel the foreign diplomat from the country, but they cannot prosecute them for any of their crimes. So the question is, if we had diplomatic immunity, would we use it? If we could do whatever we wanted and not have to face the consequences, would we? Well, now here's where the rubber meets the road. This scenario is actually not a hypothetical one. It's a real one for the Christian. For the Christian is saved by grace and not by works. Now, you might hear that phrase often in church, saved by grace, but what does that actually mean? Well, grace is a gift that is free and undeserved. So when we say a Christian is saved by grace, we mean that salvation is a free and undeserved gift, meaning that our works, they don't earn our salvation, but our works also can't lose our salvation. For it is Christ's work that saves us and not our own. So the implications of being saved by grace are this. Jesus dying on the cross has completely saved us from all of our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. So we're completely forgiven for all of our sins, even the ones we've yet to commit. Therefore, no matter what we do, we'll be forgiven. No matter what we do, we cannot lose our salvation. This is because God's grace has given us a spiritual immunity. So once again, I ask you the question, if you could do whatever you wanted and get away with it, would you? See, the world would tell us, go for it, right? Why not sin if there's no consequences? If you are completely forgiven regardless of it, why would you not go out and sin? And this is why many Christians, we get uneasy with the doctrine of grace. Many of you, even right now in your seats, you might be squirming a little bit. This makes me uncomfortable, right? Because some Christians feel that teaching grace opens up the door to rampant and unrestrained sinning, which is often described by the term licentiousness, right? It seems that grace may in fact give us a motivation, an excuse, or a license to sin. But what does the Christian say? What is the Christian answer to this question? Does grace open up the door to licentiousness, to rampant and unrestrained sinning? Does grace encourage the Christian to do whatever they want because they have a permanent get-out-of-jail-free card in Jesus? Are we, as Paul says in verse 1, to continue in sin that grace may abound? The Christian answer is, by no means. And see, this is where many Christians are led astray. A proper understanding of grace often leads to an improper application of grace. Right? A proper understanding of grace often leads to an improper application of grace, and that improper application is licentiousness. Right? Is doing whatever we want because we are forgiven. Yet grace, it doesn't encourage sin. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to show you three ways this morning that grace does not encourage us to sin, but rather it empowers us to overcome sin by changing who we are, by calling us to remember who we are, and by enabling us to live out who we are. So first, let's take a look at how grace changes who we are. If you still have your Bibles open, take a look at the first two verses, or you can, again, follow on the screen. Starting in verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it?" So Paul, in this first verse, he's very bluntly asking, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he responds with this emphatic statement, by no means. In other words, of course not. Certainly not. But the question is why? Why can we not continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is grace changes who we are. Take a look at verse 2 again. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? As one commentator pointed out, Paul is asking a rhetorical question here. And like with all rhetorical questions, Paul is not expecting an answer because the answer is obvious. For example, kids, if your dad asks you, how are you going to keep your room clean if you consistently throw your clothes everywhere and you never pick them up? Now, is your dad expecting an answer? No, he knows the answer, right? The answer's obvious. You can't keep your room clean if you throw your clothes everywhere. So when Paul asks the question, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? He's not looking for an answer. He knows the answer. The answer is obvious. If you are dead to sin, you cannot live in it. The two are incompatible. It's impossible. And this is because grace changes who we are. It changes our relationship with sin because we are dead to sin. We have been set free from sin. One theologian, he illustrated this well by pointing out the case of slaves in the United States many years ago. And he said many people were legally slaves. Yet after the American Civil War, slavery was abolished in the United States. And the result of this war, it changed who these people were. They were no longer slaves, but free men and free women. Therefore, they no longer had to live in slavery. And in fact, their freedom encouraged them not to continue in their slavery. And this is what grace does for us. It changes who we are. We are no longer slaves to sin, but we are free men and women who have died to sin. Now, does that which set us free encourage us to return to what previously enslaved us? Absolutely not. Right? In the same way, grace does not encourage us to sin, but rather the opposite. It changes who we are. But how does grace do this? How does grace change who we are? Well, take a look at verses 3 through 10. Right? 3 through 10. It says this, Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that the old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. Now, that's admittingly dense, right? Maybe a little difficult to follow. But before we get into the heart of this passage, there's an important side note that we must discuss first. In these first several verses, Paul is talking about baptism, right? And Paul, in these verses, he's not claiming that we are saved by baptism. And we know this is not the case because Paul has just spent the previous five chapters of Romans proclaiming time and time again that we are saved by faith alone and not by our works. So being baptized, it doesn't automatically save us, and it doesn't automatically unite us with Christ either. Instead, baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ. And when we put our faith in Jesus, what baptism symbolizes actually becomes a reality. In other words, we actually become united with Christ through faith. So when Paul is stating that we are united with Christ through baptism in this passage, he's assuming that the symbol of baptism has become a reality, a spiritual reality, through faith. So that's a side note, but an important one. So let's now get back to our question. How does grace change who we are? Well, grace changes who we are by uniting us with Jesus. Now, why is that important? Well, let me explain this with an illustration. When you are on a professional football team in the NFL, and your team wins the championship, what does everyone on the team get? Right? A championship ring. Now, everyone on the team gets a ring, even those second and third string players who never made one significant contribution all season long. And why do they still get a ring? Because they're on the team. They have a relationship with the team. And so they receive all the benefits that come from the team winning the championship. And in a similar way, when we are united with Christ, what Christ has won is given to us. What Christ has done and accomplished is applied to us. So we are given what Christ has. We reap the benefits of Jesus' work. As one theologian put it, whatever is true of Jesus is now true of us in some crucial sense. Jesus died to sin, so we are dead to sin. Jesus defeated sin and death, so death and sin are defeated in our own lives. Jesus rose from the dead and is alive so we too might experience new life. See, our relationship with Jesus, it dramatically changes who we are. We are no longer an Adam, as Richie preached about the past 2 weeks. We're no longer slaves to sin. Sin no longer consumes our hearts. But through God's grace, we are free men and free women in Jesus. We have this new identity. And this new identity, it doesn't encourage us to return to our old identity. This is why it says in verse 6, when we are united with Jesus, our old self, in other words, who we are in Adam, is crucified so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. In other words, so that sin may no longer reign over our bodies. So first, grace does not encourage us to sin, but rather it empowers us to overcome sin because it changes who we are. We are no longer slaves to sin in Adam, but we are dead to sin, and we are freed from sin in Christ. And that which sets us free does not encourage us to return to slavery. So let's go to the second point. The second point is that grace also empowers us to overcome sin by calling us to remember who we are. Take a look at verse 11 again. Verse 11 says this, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now in this verse, it tells us, consider yourselves dead to sin. Now what does that actually mean, to be dead to sin? Well, we've already kind of discussed this in part with the previous point. Because we're united to Jesus, our old self in Adam has been crucified. And so sin no longer rules over our life. That's what it means to be dead to sin. But you might still be wondering, does being dead to sin mean that we no longer struggle with sin? Well, the answer is no, right? The Christian still struggles with sin. And many of us, right, we can affirm this by our own experience. Sin still shows up in the life of the believer. And this is because while sin has been dethroned from ruling over us, it is still out and about. And it is still dangerous, right? It is like a wicked dictator that once ruled a country but has now been forced out of power. And though this dictator no longer controls the government, and while he doesn't have the power to reclaim his rule over the country, he seeks to be a thorn in the side of the new government by wreaking havoc through guerrilla warfare. And this is what sin does in our life, right? It doesn't have the power to rule over us anymore, but it still seeks to be a thorn in our side, to wreak havoc. And this is why the Christian life is still marked by a fight with sin. One theologian, he described it in similar terms like this. He says, sin may get in some good jabs, right? It may clean your clock once in a while. It may bring you to your knees. But if you are in Christ, it will never knock you out. You are no longer a slave to sin, but free. Sin has no dominion over you. It can't. It won't. A new king sits on the throne. You serve a different master, and that master is Jesus. So being dead to sin does not mean that we no longer struggle with sin, but it does mean that sin is no longer our master. It does mean that we have this new identity that is found in Jesus. And we must never forget that truth. We must hold on to that truth. We must remember that truth every single day. And the reason we must not forget this truth is because sin will try everything it can to make us forget about our new identity in Jesus. It desperately wants us to go back to believing that sin is our master. It desperately wants us to believe that we must obey our sinful desires. It desperately wants us to live selfishly after our own sinful passions. It desperately wants us to believe that sin is too powerful to resist, that sin is pleasurable, good, and will satisfy. And frequently, when we fall into sin as believers, it's because of this reason. We have forgotten who we are in Christ. We have forgotten that sin is no longer our master. We have forgotten that we no longer live for ourselves, but for God. The grace, it calls us to remember who we are in Christ. For remembering this truth about who we are is incredibly powerful in our fight against sin. So let's go back to the illustration that we discussed earlier, right, with the case of slaves in the United States, and see how one theologian built on this illustration. He said, after the American Civil War came and slavery was abolished, what happened next? Well, all slaves, young and old, they were given their freedom. But many of the older ones who had endured long years of servitude found it very difficult to understand their new status. They heard the announcement that slavery was abolished and that they were free. But whenever they saw their old master coming, they began to tremble and quake and to wonder whether they were going to be sold, even though they were already free. See, this is because you can be a slave experientially, even if you are no longer a slave legally. And this is what sin is trying to accomplish in our lives. Even though sin is no longer our master legally, it will seek to maintain its mastery over us experientially. Yet as this theologian said so well, he said, whatever you may feel, whatever your experience may be, God tells us here through his word that if we are in Christ, we are no longer in Adam. We are no longer under the rule and the reign of sin. And if I fall into sin as I do, it is simply because I do not realize who I am. Yet we must realize who we are. We must reckon who we are. We must remember who we are. We were bought with a price. We are sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. We are redeemed from the slavery of sin. Therefore, we must not forget who we are and let sin rule over us experientially. For grace, it doesn't encourage us to sin, but instead it calls us to remember sin does not own us anymore. Because our master is Jesus. And this leads us to the third point. That grace empowers us to overcome sin as well by enabling us to live out who we are in Christ. By enabling us to live out who we are in Christ. See, grace, it gives us the power to not sin. Right? When we were in Adam, we couldn't help but sin. And as I've said many times over in this sermon, we were slaves to sin when we were in Adam. But grace actually enables us to live out who we are in Jesus and not sin. Now, once again, this doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, right? None of us are perfect. We still struggle with sin. But sin no longer is our master, and because of that, we have the ability to not sin in Jesus. And this is why Paul proclaims in verses 12 through 14 this: let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Now, would Paul say this if we didn't have a choice but to sin? Absolutely not. See, grace gives us the power to not sin. That's why Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. We are not under the law, but under grace. And because of this, we are empowered in Jesus to not sin. So grace is not something that encourages us to sin, and it's not even something that is an excuse to sin. But rather, sin is the very thing that grace came to destroy. John Calvin, he has a great quote here that I believe explains this well. He says this: medicine does not nourish the disease it was created to destroy. All right, let me say that again. Medicine does not nourish the disease it was created to destroy. Let me explain this with an example. Take, for example, the cure for rabies. All right, the cure for rabies was not designed to help rabies thrive and prosper and spread in our world. Instead, the cure for rabies was designed to cure it and destroy it. Now, just because we have a cure for rabies, does that mean we should all go out and play with a bunch of rabid animals just because we know there's a cure? See, I would bet that not a single one of us here uses the cure of rabies as an excuse to go out and play with rabid animals on the weekend. All right? That's ridiculous. It's silly. This is because the cure was designed not to encourage us to be in contact with the disease, but rather the cure was designed to ideally eradicate it, and if not cure it, and limit our contact with this disease as much as possible. In the same way, grace came into this world to heal us and forgive us from our sin. Grace didn't come into this world to nourish sin and to encourage it. This is why it also logically follows that just because grace provides healing and forgiveness, it doesn't mean that we should use the cure as an excuse to go out and play with the disease. Grace came to defeat sin. And it has done just that by radically changing who we are, by calling us to remember who we are, and by enabling us to live out who we are, by giving us the power to not sin. Because grace did not come to nourish sin, but to destroy it, to defeat it. Frequently when I read books, I use a highlighter as I read, and maybe many of you do this as well. But I like to mark important notes and things so that, you know, if I revisit the book in later days, weeks, months, or even years, I can easily return and find what I marked out to be important. But imagine for a moment that I started reading a new book, and as I'm reading this new book, I decide to highlight everything. I decide to highlight every punctuation mark, every word, every sentence, every page, every chapter, the entire book. Now, what's the problem with doing that? Well, the problem with doing that is I'm completely missing the point of what a highlighter is used for. Right? For a highlighter is used to mark and to distinguish what is important. But if I highlight everything, then nothing is distinguished. Nothing is set apart. And so I'm completely missing the point. And in a similar way, we often completely miss the point of Christianity. Many of us often get caught up thinking that Christianity is there simply as a get-out-of-jail-free card. Right? We get caught up thinking that Christianity is simply there to provide us forgiveness of our sins. Right? That's the main point of Christianity. But when we come to Christianity from this perspective, it's no wonder that we would see grace as an excuse to sin. Because if Christianity is only about providing us forgiveness, well, it's done that. So why not go out and sin more? But what we must remember is that forgiveness is not the end goal of Christianity, but rather it is the means by which we reach the end goal. For the true end goal of Christianity is our relationship with God and enjoying Him and glorifying Him forever in that relationship. And when we remember this end goal, it allows us to see that grace was not designed to encourage us to sin against the very person it was created to unite us to. Right? Grace was designed not to encourage us to sin against the very person it was created to unite us to. So let us not miss the point. But instead, let us see that grace empowers us to overcome sin by changing who we are, by calling us to remember who we are, by enabling us to live out who we are for the purpose of our relationship with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of grace. And Lord, it is such a precious and such a wonderful gift, a gift that we don't deserve. Lord, but I thank you that you gave us grace, not so that we could continue in our sin, but so that we could be united with you, so that we could live in a relationship with you. Lord, so that we could enjoy you and glorify you forever. Lord, I pray that you would just help us understand that, that you would give us not only a proper understanding of grace, but also a proper application of it. Lord, we love you and we give you all the glory. Amen.